And that's found in Matthew chapter 18, the fourth teaching section that Matthew has put together for us within this gospel. There's so much he wants to show us about his King Jesus. When he saw that Jesus was his king, well, you can well imagine from the very beginning, Matthew recounts his own being called by the Lord. You can imagine how Matthew uses and this whole idea of authority. Just imagine Jesus coming into his tax office in the middle of a workday and say, "You, follow me." And Matthew getting up and leaving the whole shebang and following. It's almost like he was pulled by an irresistible authority. And whether he's been around in Galilee and Capernaum, he probably heard Jesus here and there. We just don't know. But something about Jesus' call was an imperative upon his life, and he found himself responding and leaving his whole profession. Lock, stock, and barrel. Getting saved. Following Jesus. Whole life turned upside down. And then up on the mountain finding out that he's the king. It put his whole life together. There's nothing better than finding the center of your life. And when Matthew found out Jesus was the king, why, the whole gospel made sense, and Israel made sense, and the church made sense, and the kingdom made sense, and all the promises of the Old Testament made sense. So every time Matthew's reading the Old Testament, that's Jesus, he fulfilled that. But, you know, so in the gospel of Matthew, it always says, and this is in fulfillment of the scripture that says, because everything Matthew saw was king-oriented, you know. Once he saw Jesus was the king, that settled it, this is it, you know. So there's so many wonderful things that Matthew's sharing in this gospel. And, of course, we're just taking the teaching sections, and not to take away from those, but all the other anecdotes and miracles and things that Jesus did are just so wonderful as well. But confined to five times, this seemed to be the way the Lord was leading me. Now, we'll look here in chapter 18, and let's read just the first section, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who, then, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" These guys learned a lot. And he called a child to himself and set him before them. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck, to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom that stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it out from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is astray? If it turns out that he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it's not the will of your heavenly Father, of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones perish." Now, a lot has happened since we read chapter 13 and the parables of the kingdom. And Jesus, since this time, has now withdrawn from Galilee completely, the place of his ministry. But the people rejected him. The Pharisees, scribes and Sadducees are now trying to plot his, find his life, take him and put him, make him prisoner. And he's left the regions of Galilee, and he went up into the mountains. And there up in the mountains, he took the disciples to an intimate, to a tremendous, to a life-changing moment. There in the foothills of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi, he turned to the disciples and said, "Who do people say that I am?" And then more specifically, "Who do you say that I am?" And then a moment of enlightening revelation, Peter said, "Why, you're the King, the Son of the living God." It was a moment of great revelation, immediately followed by Jesus giving them a second revelation to say, "Yes, I am the Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The Father's shown you that. Now I'm revealing something to you myself. I'm going to build my church." And boom, boom, two revelations immediately. followed immediately by a third. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem to die, and had to rebuke Peter. And then after that, he says, by the way, from now on, you guys have been following me out of curiosity. You've been following me out of blessing. You've been following me out of grace. You've been following me to learn. From now on, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. It's going to be part of your life, too. And then 1 week later, up on a little further up on the hill, up in Mount Hermon, I believe, others say is other mountains. Anyway, he was transfigured, changed into glory before James, John, and Peter. And they saw him in all of his glory. It was a high experience. It was a marvelous moment. And they come down from the mountain, and they start walking toward Jerusalem. Jesus is walking toward the cross. Now the disciples are walking to their greatness. How different their spirit was. How little they understood. But the rest of their journey in the Gospel of Matthew is toward the Calvary that would be their undoing as well as their master's. So here's Jesus walking along just before we come to this chapter 18, just before he reminds his disciples again that he's going to be delivered up to the hands of men. They'll kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved, it says, the disciples were. And then in light of all of that, the disciples come up and ask this question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This begins, actually, chapter 18, 19, and 20. Three chapters whose sub-theme is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Let me just show you where it ends up, so we can get right down to it. Who's great in the kingdom? Well, it got down to a fight. Like those guys fighting out there in shuffleboard tonight. This thing got nasty. In verse 20, the men cheated by bringing in their mother. So chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came with Jesus and the sons and bowing down and say, would you do us a favor? Would you please make James and John vice president and secretary of state? Now do me a favor, Jesus, we're related. And Jesus said, now look, only the Father can put people in the proper chairs. He's the one who's apportioned them, not me. You're asking the wrong person. But, of course, I'll leave what else he said there. It was very deep things. But verse 24, after hearing this, the ten became indignant at those two brothers. Well, what makes them think they're the greatest in the kingdom? They got all upset because they didn't ask first. Sometimes if you ask first, you get the chance. But they were mad. And so here's where we go, verse 25. This is how this whole section ends up. And Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Jesus turned, walked toward Calvary, and healed two blind men. Now, who's the greatest in the kingdom? There's only one great in the kingdom, and that's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Who is greatest in the kingdom? There's the answer. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the end of this whole section involving three chapters, but now we're back in chapter 18, this wonderful teaching section, and in this section, if you look at the chapter, it easily divides into three areas. One, where this is a whole chapter on fellowship in the kingdom. What's it like to fellowship in the kingdom? And there's three sections. This first section about the little child. A second section beginning in verse 15 through 20 on how to fellowship in a time when somebody sins. And then beginning in verse 21, a section on the necessity of forgiveness as a basis for fellowship. Fellowship in the kingdom. What a wonderful thing. And Jesus wants to bring this across to the brethren. And let's get right down to the key. You cannot have fellowship in the kingdom without one essential key. And it's found in verse 20, but indeed it's the key to all fellowship. Well, where two or three have gathered together in my name. Now, there's the potential of fellowship right there. I am there in their midst. And that's the basis of fellowship.
And Jesus will share in these three different portions of his teaching that really the necessity of fellowship and the reality of fellowship in the kingdom is only realized when he's in the midst. That's a very simple thing. And that's what we want to look at here tonight, okay? Now first, we talk about this matter of fellowship. And we see that in the kingdom fellowship, fellowship reveals greatness. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And it says, and Jesus brought this little child and called him and set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm sorry, brothers, but we have to stop on this and share something that's just a little bit controversial. I don't think it really is, but I just think we need to understand this. There are actually two entries into the kingdom, according to Scripture. There's the initial entry when we're born again, and there's the eventual entry when we enter into ruling and reigning. Remember, kingdom is not a geographical place. Another way of another translation of this word we say kingdom is kingship. Now, the Lord not only wants us to enter into the kingdom by being born again by his grace, through no effort of our own, all by Jesus and what he did, but he also wants us to come to the place of ruling and reigning, which is our reward for being faithful in the kingdom. So there's an initial entry, John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But now there's a second entry, if we're faithful. And that entry, well, let's look in 2 Peter chapter 1. I just want you to see this, but it's important to understand this. Otherwise, you say, well, how did that apply to people who are already saved, this whole chapter? Doesn't seem to apply. Unless you understand, there is yet a second entry, if you want to call it that. It's not an entry into the kingdom, technically. What it really is an entry into ruling and reigning. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. After he's listed this spiritual growth that needs to take place in our lives, where we go from faith to moral excellence, to knowledge, to self-control, to perseverance, to godliness, to brotherly love, and finally to love. And then he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, he's not talking about their entrance into salvation, because he's talking to Christians about growing. But he's talking about the abundant entry into the ruling and reigning that comes because our character has grown and developed into Christ-likeness. Now, so there's two entries. Otherwise, this whole chapter in 18 makes no sense. Well, then what does he mean? I truly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? See, on the one hand, it means unless you repent and you're born again, become like a child in that sense, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But it also means, dear brothers, here we are now, we're Christians, and there's a process going on in our life. What's the process? There's many ways of calling it, but let's call it, I must decrease that he increase. Or let's call it the process of becoming a little child. The biggest big shot you are in the kingdom is when you're first saved. Because you still think you're adequate, you just made some mistakes. But if the Lord has his way, by his grace he will overwhelm you. And you'll become littler and littler and littler and littler. Until you gain rulership in the kingdom because you have become a little child. And whoever is a little one is greatest in the kingdom. And you have become that which is impossible for man, only possible with God. You have actually become yourself, poor in spirit. When we're first saved, we're all proud. I'm sorry, I've never seen a sinner get saved. One proud, more proud than he thinks. But you know, the Lord whittles on us. And he whittles away on us. As he whittles away, we decrease and he increases. And we become childlike. There's nothing more precious than seeing somebody childlike. You know what's so wonderful about coming here year to year for me? There's childlike men. I sure wish Jack Roop could be here. You know, that precious man's worth $1 million because he's a child. The Lord's working on all of us. We got about another 40 years before we're as old as Jack. Only kidding. But you know, Jack's become a little child. And, he's a great man, God's estimation. By kingdom standards, you see. The Lord's allowing us to be part of fellowship in this way of kingdom fellowship. So we have to enter in, and we go through this process of becoming childlike. Now, what does that mean, become childlike? Well, he describes it there in verse 4, when he says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, well, he's greatest in the kingdom. So what does it mean to be childlike? Humility. That's also something impossible for man. Maybe for women it's possible. I don't know. But for man, humility is basically impossible unless you've been whittled down by the truth. So think about childlikeness. Think of the context of the disciples. Okay, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Of course, Peter is snapping his suspenders because he was given the keys to the kingdom back two chapters ago. And Peter, James, and John have taken a new kind of higher stance since they were allowed to go up on the mountain privy with the Lord and see him changed. They got a secret. I don't even know if they told the other disciples about it because Jesus told them not to tell anybody. But certainly they feel like, you know, we're certainly on his cabinet. So Jesus, you say you're going you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to die, and there's a lot of hocus pocus we don't understand about that. So let's get this clarified. Now, who's the best there? Who's the greatest? Would you just line us up? You know, just let us know, because we're on suspense. Of course, Peter, he knows he's the big shot. Okay, well, who's second then? Now, you know, they're trying to line up. And Jesus says, you know what you need to do? You're not going to enjoy ruling and reigning in this kingdom unless you understand you've got to become a child. Childlike, not childish. A lot of difference. You know, humility of a child. What does he mean by that? Well, in context of this little debate going on, what he means is this. One of the things about a child that's so wonderful is they're just unpretentious. Do you know what that means? They don't care a thing about rank. If you go out to the playground with 2-3-year-old kids, you can have a Bill Gates' kid in there, and you can have a poor child on welfare in there, and they'll play together like two peas in a pod. Because they're not interested in rank. Who cares when you're 3 years old? Who's first? You care that that's my toy, but that's part of their sinfulness. But they're just unpretentious. So Jesus is saying, well, you look at this child. Do you think this child's asking who's the greatest in the kingdom? No. He's just happy to be a little one. And their humility is so natural. It's not a self-conscious humility. You know, it's not this, I'm really proud, but I got to act humble. Because and another thing about a child so wonderful in their humility, they're so teachable. They're genuinely curious. And they're genuinely curious because they know they don't know all the answers, but they're very eager to find out. See, there's a problem with men who know all the answers. So the Lord has to do what he did for me. I went to seminary and I learned all the truths. I studied different books of the Bible. I studied the book of Revelation. I had the whole thing pieced together, a la the seminary's line of thought. And I got up about 5 years out of seminary, and the Lord, one day, I looked at the book of Revelation. He pulled the plug on the bathtub. The whole truth went down the drain. I had no idea what the book meant. That's just for people who know too much. You had to reduce me down a little bit. He just did a lobotomy on me. I had no idea. What is this thing? What's Revelation? I don't know. We're all too big for our britches. So, but a child just loves to learn. You know what I like? I go to places and speak. You know, and of course, the further away I go from New York, of course, the greater the speaker I am. It's just the process of mileage is what it is. So I go out to California. I speak to a Chinese group out there. And they all sit there. Now, the Chinese are very obedient, submissive. They sit there very quiet, take notes. They listen for hours, and I go on for hours. And then, after I'm through, you know, they think I'm Fu Manchu or somebody. And I'm a big shot. I came from New York to California. And I go up to somebody, and I'm talking to one of the parents. And there's a little child, maybe a one-year-old, in somebody's arms. And that child goes like this, reaches right over me and goes like this. Because they've never seen a hairy man before. You know, the Chinese don't have beards. And kids looking at me, stroking my beard, just genuinely curious. Has no idea that I'm a big shot and you shouldn't touch his beard. You see what I'm saying? I actually find it refreshing. I come to a conference like this, and I love it when some teenager comes up. He has no idea that I'm one of the main speakers or something like that. He just comes up and starts asking me questions. No, what do you think about this? Has no idea of rank, that he should shut up, just listen. It's so wonderful to be among little children because they're not conscious that they're little children. They're not conscious that they're ignorant. They just want to learn. The childlikeness, and they have an implicit trust. Can you imagine this kid didn't know Jesus from a hole in the wall? Jesus says, hey, you, come on over here. And the kid came over. Jesus said, this is what I'm looking for. This is greatness. just unconscious. You know, it's such a shame we're making children so prematurely self-conscious today. It's terrible. They should remain in their little world, enjoying being a child. I feel so bad for that JonBenet Ramsey. Especially when I see those films of her acting like a sensual woman. Taught how to be old, sensual. You know, who knows what she was killed by, some perverted person who was turned on by her, some pedophile turned on by her actions. I have no idea, but I'm just saying. Why not let the kid, 5 years old, be a kid? Why put the lipstick and the whole thing on the kid and make her dance like she's, you know, Mae West? Such a shame. Children are our lifeblood. You know, this is when we sense God moving. I mean, we have the occasional miracle in our meeting when we gather on Sunday. We have open worship, which means anybody can ask for a song, anybody can pray. And sometimes we have these long silences and these embarrassing things where people start asking for songs like John Brown's Body Lays a Moldin' in the Grave. And, you know, we're all sitting there going, oh, where's this going? And then mercifully, some child speaks up in the meeting. Says, dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. Could we sing Jesus Loves Me? We start to sing Jesus Loves Me, the whole place comes alive. And I say, oh, thank God for the children in the midst of the assembly. Because we realize there's a reality right here, and it's this. You know, it's important to become like little children for all of us brothers, because here's the reality of the kingdom. The only way we can really have fellowship, real free fellowship, is when we're all just little ones. He's talking about the little ones now. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone around his neck to be drowned in the midst of the sea. Now, who are little ones? Well, little ones, of course, means children. Little ones means new believers. Little ones means those people with a tender conscience. Little ones mean those people brought into every assembly who are needy people. There's always some people with emotional problems, or some people who are a little slow, or some people who are autistic, or this kind of thing. And the Lord brings them in for our provision. And they're little ones. It's God's gift to us to teach us how we ought to be. And in the midst of little ones, we see that our fellowship is tested. When little ones are there, question number one, do you see Jesus in the midst? Listen to verse 5 again. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You know that Jesus is in the midst of the little ones? What a wonderful thing. If you receive the little ones in your fellowship. Now, don't stop thinking about little children, because you grandpas get all sentimental. Think of the little ones as being some of those nasty ones in the fellowship that you wish weren't coming. They're a bother to you. Do you see Jesus in the midst? Then you're becoming a child. If you receive a little one, that means you help a little one, you're hospitable to a little one, you're patient with a little one. That means you see Jesus in the little one. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. But notice what happens if you're too big, if you're a big one. It says, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And then Jesus mentions three reasons not to despise the little ones. You know, if you despise the little ones, what it means is you don't understand what it means for Jesus to be in your midst, because he's right there. Don't despise the little ones, because you know how valuable they are? God has angels guarding them. That's how important they are to God. How dare you overlook them? You know, I've got three grandchildren, and I love them. I just visited them a couple of weeks ago, and I went down there. I had a heart-stopping experience. My son told me what happened to his daughter. A few weeks before I went down for the visit, our second grandchild is autistic. She's 4 years old. She still cannot talk. She is a wonderful, pretty little girl, but she just does not relate to reality in certain ways. And she got out from underneath their fence in the backyard. Was missing for over two hours. And it was, you know, it was in February, it was cold. and it was starting to get dark. The police had been called. 100 neighbors were out all over the area. Nobody could find them. The dogs, they had sniffing dogs sniffed, and they went the wrong way. It was getting dark, and they were ready to send up the helicopters with those heat-seeking things to try to find her. Everybody was in a total panic, and then an angel came along. A little boy came out of the house and said to his dad, "Dad, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, we're looking for this little lost girl in the neighborhood. It's a very mountainous thing, and there's streams, and, you know, all kinds of difficult area. They live up in the woods." And the boy says, "You know, Dad, one time I ran away from home and I went up to this little pond. It's round and back." He says, "A pond? We looked at all the lakes. Well, what pond?" He says, "It's right." And they went over the hill, and here was this pond, thankfully dry because it's a quicksand pond. And our little granddaughter was stuck up to her waist in this quicksand. And it was sufficiently dry where she was just stuck. She wasn't crying, just stuck. Until everybody came around and said, "Oh, poor little girl." But she started crying. But you know what? My unbelieving daughter-in-law, who is a Christian nominally but doesn't really know the Lord, said, "You know, God sent an angel. This little boy knew exactly where to go. And everybody else was totally lost. They tried everywhere. Didn't even know this place existed. This little boy went right to the spot. Said, that's exactly where I went." It's wonderful. The Lord takes care of needy children. People who just need help. She could never survive on her own. She'd never know her way back. She couldn't tell you where she lived. She doesn't know. The Lord knows. And notice also this. So you got angels, so now you better not despise little ones. They're important to me. And then verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And this has reference to the little ones. The little ones even include those hungry people who aren't even saved yet. And then 12 through 14, it says, you know what? It's not the Father's will that any one of these little ones perish. So how come you're overlooking them, despising them, too busy for them? You're too big. You got to be littleized. Or else, the one step worse than despising is being a stumbling block. Now notice, it's so instructive to me. It's just by the way, but he says that. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. You know, the world stumbles children all the time. The little ones are stumbled by this world. Sensitive children are traumatized by people in this world. It's a terrible thing to see. The world traumatizes children. But he says, woe to that person who's such a big shot that he traumatizes. Notice what it says there. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Here's a little one with that implicit faith in Jesus, and here comes along a person so insensitive or so worldly that they stumble the little one, the new believer, by their worldliness. Jesus said, you know, you better cut off your hand before it offends some little one. You pull out your eye before what you're looking at offends the little one. You know, the fact of the matter is, brothers, in the kingdom, when we're gathered together, the new believers, the ones with the tender consciences, they look at us for what it means to be a Christian. If it means to be a Christian, I just need to go on Sunday morning and forget about prayer meetings, not important. I don't have to give money. They learn that's what a Christian is. Every action we do, they're looking at. The tender in conscience, you know, Paul talks about in Corinth. There were some people with a tender conscience. They couldn't eat any meat offered to idols. But then there were these, quote, knowledgeable, puffed up people say, we got the liberty. We can do whatever we want. We can eat meat offered to idols. But it offended the little ones. And Paul says, you know, your knowledge puffs up. You need to learn how to love people and to forbear rather than stumble. It's a very serious thing. But in fellowship in the kingdom, if we're going to have fellowship together, we've all got to be little ones. As a matter of fact, the reality is we all aren't little ones. There's only one big shot in the kingdom. And you know what? When he's in the midst, we all are little ones. When we gather together and we sense Jesus' presence, we all get little real quick. Can you imagine if we had a meeting tonight? Of course, this is impossible. But can you imagine if we had a meeting tonight and we say, you know, would you guys like to share something? Who'd like to share? And the Apostle Paul came in and sat down. Now, you know something? We get little real quick. Whatever kind of podium we had, whatever kind of big shot we were before Paul walked in, immediately got drained. Because now Paul's here. You don't fool around and say, well, you know what I believe? I believe Paul is a little off theologically, and especially in his view of women. Even those guys in Corinth who were trying to undermine Paul's ministry, what do you think they said when Paul was there? I don't believe they said, boo. But you know what? When Paul's away, they all got big shots, see, in Corinth. And that's the way we are. Unless Jesus is in the midst and you're aware of it, suddenly we all get small. And this is wonderful fellowship. You know, this is one reason, it's got to be one reason that I love Black Rock so much. I really think we have fellowship with little ones. We fellowship with one another, and we're not thinking about rank. We're not. As long as that business isn't going on, we have, you know what John says? He says, oh, you know what? I want you to enter into the fullness of joy, of fellowship between the Father and between His Son and between us and now with you, so that our joy might be full. This fellowship of life, what is this fellowship? It's fellowship of the little ones. And what I do is I share the Jesus in the midst that I know with you, and you share the Jesus that you know with me. That's fellowship. Fellowship is when you fellowship Christ. And it's done when we're little ones. We don't say, I'm a big shot, and I just say, hey, I'm a little one, and I saw Jesus this way. What do you think? You come back. Now, brothers, fellowship is so important, isn't it? And how come we come up here and we have fellowship? So precious, as little ones. And do you do that back home? Fellowship of the little ones. It's a great privilege. It's Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is when little ones gather together in unity. It doesn't really say that. It's wonderful. Jesus in the midst, the only big one. And we just little ones sharing our life together. What a precious life. May we learn that. And that's kingdom fellowship. So he's saying, Peter, basically your problem, who's the greatest, is preventing you from having fellowship with the other disciples. And it was. Got him into a fight. So let's forget about rank. You know, I'm in a small group of people. We meet Sunday by Sunday, you know, 50 people up where I live. We also have had a few revivals like Tom's group, you know. It was bigger, got smaller. But we have precious fellowship together. But sometimes somebody will come up to me and they got a serious question and they say, you know what, we're meeting and we feel like the Lord wants us to choose elders and deacons and all that. Well, what do you think? And I say, well, tell me about the group. They say, well, we're three families. 12 people when everybody's there. Of course, that's count the baby, but there we are. And we're 12 people. And they say, now, so we need to appoint elders and deacons. I said, you know, do you really need to appoint elders and deacons? Why don't you just meet as a family? If you got something to discuss, you know, we're going to meet next week, let the brothers get together. Like brothers in a family, make a decision. Do we really need to appoint, have a stratified thing? You got 12 people. With 12 people, you got to appoint the baby, an apostle or something. You know? So, I always feel the best way is just be a family as long as you can be. Be little ones together in fellowship. Don't get worked up about, okay, who's the elder, who's the apostle, who's the pastor, who's the this, who's the that. As soon as you do that, you're breaking fellowship. I'm just talking about the principle of the thing. It takes little ones to fellowship. And you know why little ones fellowship? Because they actually see Christ in you. And you see Christ in them. They see that who is invisible, but he's in the midst. Let's come to the second section now, beginning in verse 15. Now, what happens when one of the little ones sins? Now, John, once again, speaking in 1 John, says, now, this is so important, my little children. And he talks about sin because he knows the damage that sin can do to this fellowshipping together. We're fellowshipping in life. But, oh, if somebody sins, their heart is broken from the fellowship. And we got to do something about it right away. So, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now this is so important. You know, it says in Hebrew, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. What's the remedy? But encourage one another day by day, while it's still called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How long does it take for your heart to get out of touch with Jesus? As long as it takes you to sin and not confess it. And the quicker we can get somebody back to where they're confessing their sins, you know what John says? He says, you know, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. But if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and bring you right back in, and you've won your brother. James at the end of his letter says, if a man goes astray and any man goes out and brings him back, you've done a wonderful thing and you've covered a multitude of sins. What happens when a little one sins, well, they usually become a little bit of a big shot, you know? A little pride comes up, or a little rebellion comes up, or something. A little temptation comes up, and they think they can handle it. But what you do as a loving brother is you go to that person in private, because you're trying to cover the thing, not expose it. You share with the brother this sin because you say, you know what, let's pray together and ask Jesus to forgive you. You know, this is so important with teenagers. I work with teenagers all the time, and they need to keep short accounts with God. When they haven't confessed their sins and they've been holding on to some sin that they're doing for 2-3 weeks, they feel totally condemned in their little hearts. You know, 3 weeks ago they were just jumping off the ceiling being a Christian, and now they're wondering if they're a Christian or not. The difference is, have they confessed their sins? So I do a very deep thing with them. I say, why don't we pray about this? And just confess that to Jesus. And they do, and they get through, they say, oh, I feel much better. I say, it's me, I'm a miracle worker. No, I don't. We just pray together, and then immediately they're back in fellowship. That's the way it should be. That's what we do. We're little ones together. You don't beat up on somebody. You just go try to win them back. Because this fellowship with Jesus and with one another is so precious. You don't want somebody to miss a moment of it. Now, I wish it were always that easy, but in verse 16, some people are stubborn. The first take doesn't do. Verse 16, now if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, if you go to a brother and you say something to them about their sins, you say, let's pray together, but they say, no, I don't want to. I don't think I sinned. I think you're wrong. It's your opinion, my opinion. Then you come and bring a couple more brothers. Why? Because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And what that means is this. The way to walk in the light is to get some brothers in there. We all talk about this thing and get it into the light. Get it into the light. It's no longer hidden, no longer concealed. It's out in the light. Is it right or it's wrong? You say this, he says that, but you have a couple more brothers and they say, no, it is. It's wrong. It's sin. Now let's ask the Lord to cleanse us from that so that we can continue to walk with the Lord in the light. And you've won your brother back again. What a wonderful thing to do that. How the church needs to do that. Because when somebody sins and they don't respond to the first wooing back by the single brother, then you send out a few there because it's so important that we walk in the light so that we can have fellowship with the Lord and one another. And so we share that with our brother. And when you practice it, you find most of the time, if a brother has an honest heart, he says, you're right. And he prays, he's back in the light, you're in the light, and the Lord Jesus cleanses him from his sin. Fellowship is so important in the kingdom. You don't wait 5 years. But then some people are hard cases. So we have verse 17 and following. Now what happens? What do we do when a brother in his sin is willful? They go on willfully sinning. What do we do when a brother is even deceived by the enemy? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed on in heaven. Again I say to you, this is still talking about this, that if 2 of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where 2 or 3 have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, what can little ones do with a brother who is wandering away? His heart is out of communion with the Lord, and his life is out of fellowship of the light. What can we do? Little ones, we can't beat him up. We can't condemn him. But here's what the Lord tells us to do in the kingdom. Here's what we do. First of all, if we walk in the light and have fellowship with our Lord, and a man refuses to walk in the light, we have to separate from the man. Why? So that the man can sense what he's missing and come back. It's still in order to win him back. Do you know if you really walk in the light and you have fellowship in the light and Jesus is in your midst and some brother has to be removed from you because he refuses to walk in the light? You know, if this is done in the right spirit, that man's going to miss the grace of Jesus, the sense of his love, and the sense of his presence and being in the midst, and the gathering and the assembly and the being under the open heaven and the worship of God, which is so wonderful. And that brother having to be outside this light and this fellowship will say, oh, I got to get back, I got to get back. That's how our church life should be. In the light, so precious and so full of love that it's the worst place you could possibly be asked to not be part of.
Would to God the church was that way. It should be. That's the kingdom standard. Oh, when the church, when Jesus is in the midst of his church, what a wonderful place to be. If somebody has any heart for the Lord at all, they got to miss it severely. You remember how Paul had to put that man out for the sin he was committing in 1 Corinthians, and you remember how in 2 Corinthians he says, now be sure and get that brother and bring him back. Even when we have to separate from them, we separate in order to win them back. But then that's, okay, so when you say, I'm sorry, we walk in the light, and you're refusing to walk in the light, now we can't walk with you. Now that doesn't mean you stop talking to the guy. That means you stop loving them. What do you do with Gentiles and tax collectors? You still love them, you still witness to them, you still talk to them. It doesn't mean you cut them off. But you can't have fellowship. But that's just the beginning. Now here's what you really do. Okay, we got a problem, Lord. This brother is way out there, and he's going further away from us. And now we've tried the few simple things we can do as little ones. Now, oh, I wish the church did this more. And every time I've seen it done, it works. And the church is gathered together. But wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And then the Lord says, now you listen to me. And you pray. And you pray for this brother. Because you, I want you to take this brother out of your hands. I want you to place him in my hands. Because I know, I think I know how to discipline this guy. Put him in my hands. What does that mean? Well, it says, so what we do is we bind and loose. That's how we discipline somebody. We bind and loose. We have the power as the body of Christ gathered together, little ones, and praying with the Lord to bind this man's stubborn will, to loose him from some enemy affiliation. You know, maybe he's in love with somebody and it's all wrong, and we can say we loose it in Jesus' name. We can bind him from some attack of the enemy. We, you know, there's discipline. Have you noticed in Corinthians, does it scare you when Paul says, I've turned that man over to the, his body over to the devil? So the man's soul might be saved. Do we do that as a church today? Well, no, and I'll tell you why. Because we don't gather together under the one in our midst and ask him what we should do. But he says, verse 19, if two of you shall agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is talking about discipline. In other words, the Lord wants to do something about the person, but he needs two to be agreed. Now, what does that mean? It says in the Greek, symphone, where two or three are symphonized together. So here we come together. Now, Lord, what should we do? We're just a little one. We've got a clarinet player, a saxophone player. We don't know. What should we do? And the Lord says, okay, let me bind this guy, loose this guy, discipline this guy, and you pray together and the Lord tells you what to do. Maybe you say, Lord, we feel that you want us to pray. Bind him and make him miserable. If he's out in the world, make him absolutely miserable. And the Lord will do it. If that's what the Lord told you. When you're symphonized, and when that is where two of you agree, it means that you've had that impression, and you've had that impression because the Holy Spirit's the one with the baton, and he has directed the orchestra, and everybody senses what should be done. Now, brothers, the keys don't work to bind and loose if we're doing it in our own strength. That's why in this matter of praying for somebody who's gone out, it takes prayer and waiting on the Lord, and when he tells us what to do, we do it, and he does it. It's the Lord who binds and looses. But he's already done it in heaven. He wants us to agree with it because that's the way he works this thing. Now, do you know what happens? Do you know? Well, the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He knows how to discipline somebody and bring them back. And if you know some brothers have gone far away, I'm going to ask you, now, have you done something like that? Not gotten full of hubris or pride, not to warn the guy or anything like that. How about just gather together on your knees, little ones, and say, dear Lord, love us, God. What would you have us to do? What do you want us to claim? Even before you get him out, put a bungee cord on his britches. And when he jumps off the bridge, that bungee cord of Jesus' love will hold on to him while you're praying for him. And you can pull them back in. The Lord wants to recover that brother. I don't know if you believe it, but he may be a little one. And he needs help. Do you care for the little one? Have you forgotten the brother's name? Do you not even pray for him anymore? See, we have to value the way he values. Well, now, here it is. You know what? This whole matter of what's called church discipline, I'm telling you what, you know by experience, maybe some of you really know by experience, it only works when he's in the midst. Now, if you try to lay a heavy trip on people and call it church discipline, and you're just putting human condemnation on somebody, it drives them away. But if you've got him, if you've got the Lord in the midst, and you're all just being little ones, and you don't have access to grind and ulterior motives, the Lord will do something to restore that brother. That's the Lord's desire. The Father doesn't will that anyone should perish, and he wants to bring the person back. Is that a serious matter or what? But what it takes is Jesus being in the midst and us being serious about sin. I can't guarantee every brother's going to come back and goes out. But I tell you what, the church needs to learn how to fall on its knees and pray for somebody who's gone astray and not just say, well, we don't know what to do with them. Now the last thing we have in this chapter is this whole section on forgiveness. Now Peter hears all this church discipline stuff and he says, you know what, I'm about fed up of my brother Andrew anyway, so I'm going to ask this question. So Peter came in verse 21 said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now Peter was big hearted. He was big shot. But the Lord soon deflated his balloon. Jesus said, no, not seven times, Peter. 70 times seven. And it humiliated Peter. Peter thought he had a big heart. Until the Lord gave him the kingdom standard. Now here's something you'll notice the Lord always does. If somebody is confident, the Lord refers them to the law. Just to break them and condemn them. This is the law of the kingdom. Forgive your brother 70 times. 490 times forgive Andrew. It's impossible with man. So when somebody's confident, he refers them to the law. When somebody knows they're a sinner, he refers them to the gospel. The Lord's wise. He knows what to do. As soon as he said this to Peter 490 times, Peter realized, boy, was I out of class on that one. Oof. I didn't know what I was talking about. But Peter thought he was a big shot because the scribes of his day just said three times you forgive and then you never forgive again. And then Jesus tells his parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents, $12 million. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself and said, have patience with me. I will pay you $12 million. I know I make $85 a week, but... And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him $20. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay me back what you owe. His fellow slave fell to the ground in the same way and began to plead and said, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back the $20. Now when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported that to the Lord. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I have mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay what was owed him. And my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. From your heart. Not I forgive, but I won't forget. Or I forgive, but I'm keeping tabs. Or I don't get mad, I get even. Or up in New York, our favorite is the Italian vendetta. I will pay you back somehow. No, it's forgiving from the heart. Forgiveness is a basis of fellowship. Now, what is this whole story about? You see what it is? It's the problem of the big servant. Are you in the kingdom? Are you a servant in the kingdom? Are you a big shot servant? This is a big shot. This guy's handling $12 million. This man's misappropriating $12 million. This man is cheating and swindling his Lord and trying to get ahead on it. Maybe making, you know, investments that are pretty sleazy and using some of the money for his own Cadillac and personal expenses. And however it was, you know, the thing about the Lord that's so fortunate is this. Now, this is not talking about salvation, brothers. This is talking about being servants of the kingdom and being unfaithful to the Lord. Fortunately for the Lord, he doesn't wait till the great judgment when we come before his throne of judgment, he has periodic audits, which are traumatic moments in our life. Because when he looks at the books, he writes many, many tekel upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting. Thank God the Lord does that. And I hope when he does that and you see what kind of a servant, how unprofitable you are, how unprofitable I am, you know, you fall to the ground and you ask forgiveness. Please, Lord, forgive me. The Lord forgives you. You're now indebted to him forever. Now, you can't pay him back, but you feel indebted. But the problem is, then, when you're dealing with the little ones below you, how do you act? If you try to save face like this evil guy and choke this guy, it shows that the mercy didn't take. Now, brothers, here's my question to you. How do we become little ones in the kingdom? We want to have fellowship together. We want to learn how to share with one another and help each other overcome sin. We want to live in this thing. How do we become little ones? I tell you, the major stroke is this. The grace of God should absolutely humiliate us because we're totally unworthy. Don't anybody here be proud you're a sinner and cause Jesus to die. And the grace of God humiliates us. This man fell down in abject humiliation before this master and said, I can't pay you. I'm sorry. I'll try to pay you back. I promise. And the master forgave him. Now that should have humiliated, don't you think? That should have reduced the guy to a little one. Forgiveness is a humiliating experience that reduces us down to our proper estimate. And the Lord is faithful to give us these periodic audits. If you're a Christian and you're serving God in your life, there's got to be at least a dozen times in your lifetime as you're serving God where he brings in the audit and you're found wanting. It's an exposing time. It's a humiliating time. It's a real time. It's a demythologizing time. It's a traumatic demythology of mercy. And we realize who we are. And when we're in that state, we forgive other people. The basis of fellowship is forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The only point that Jesus, after his Lord's Prayer, made a point to explain, you know, in the kingdom, if you don't forgive somebody, you're not forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean technically, it doesn't mean spiritually that the blood of Jesus doesn't apply to you, but it means in the kingdom, you won't experience forgiveness until you forgive. Grace is what makes us little children. But how long do we remember that? We were humiliated by grace. We had nothing to pay. We couldn't earn our salvation. So he saved us. How long do we remember that? This servant didn't remember very long. He went out from the presence of his Lord and immediately began to choke one of the little ones. He was trying to save face. You know what? We have humiliating moments. Isn't it interesting how fast we forget them? It's because we can only live in the awareness of our indebtedness when he's present in the midst. You see what I'm saying? You may have been forgiven of a $12 million embezzlement, but we've got enough pride and heart deception to where we can cover that up so fast that we think we're pretty cool guys within 2 weeks. Unless we stay in his presence. Maybe our prayer should be, Lord, not a periodic audit. Would you audit my books every day? Just to keep me honest. Lord, I'm an unprofitable servant. There's somebody who's becoming a child in the kingdom. How wonderful it is to sense we're all just hopeless debtors. So we forgive. And we live in that kind of fellowship in his presence where we forgive. You know, when the king is in our midst, when the big one is here, we are humbled in his presence. Don't we always feel that? When the Lord really shows up, there's just something that brings us to our knees and brings us to realize our basis is not our righteousness, but his. And that's how the Lord wants us to serve. Now, you know, maybe you have an important service. Maybe you're one of the $12 million servants. I mean, you have to handle a lot. And there's others who just handle 20 bucks. But you see, if you have this talent and you're given the responsibility for $12 million or you're given responsibility for $20, it doesn't make any difference. We're all little ones together. So in terms of fellowship, we treat each other equally. In terms of ministry, there's difference of ministry. In terms of order, there's elders, deacons, and all. But in terms
of fellowship, we are all little ones together. It's the only way it works. The only way it works is when He is present in the midst. Brothers, it's precious to be with you, because I do feel His presence in the midst. And we're able to humble ourselves. You know, it's so tough for men, I know, especially when you're working in the workplace and the whole theme is a lot of bluff and bravado. Be a big shot, you're an important guy, and you got to act big even when you're not big, and for the sake of your family, you got to act big even when you're not big. And here we have one chance to come in this door once a year, and we just come into this place and we say, Daddy, please, can you get Jesus to come out and play with us? We just want to talk to him. We want to be with him. We need him. We just want to get together with Jesus. And he shows up. Because we just admit it. We're just little ones. Now the Lord needs to keep us in that remembrance, you see. And not get us to be the $12 million servant who's embezzling. Well, that must have been something. It really is a humiliating experience to realize how unprofitable we are. I don't know. And yet you watch the man. He keeps sowing into your life. He keeps reclaiming you, bringing you back. He sends out some brothers who go get you out of the darkness, bring you back into the light. How many of you has that happened to? That's a wonderful restoring. May you love your brother so much that you do that to him. I tell you, I've had it with laissez-faire policy in the church. It causes some brothers to go out into an outer darkness, and we just say, well, he's gone. And nobody really tried to help him. And if we, most of it, we can nip in the bud right at the beginning. You know, your heart isn't very hard. 1 day old in the sin. 2 years in the sin, you got a problem. So, our fellowship needs to be, you know, little ones are willing to face the truth and fellowship in the truth. May it be that we find ourselves the little ones that John is talking to in his epistle. This is the kingdom. Who is great in the kingdom? Well, there's one great. That's Jesus. For the rest of us, unless you turn and become like a little child, how are you going to rule and reign in the kingdom? Because the great ones in the kingdom are the little children, the little ones. So may we strive to be that. Come into His presence. Realize who we are and find the freedom of fellowship. I love the fellowship with people who just know that they're sinners saved by grace. There seems to be no barrier there, is there? It's only when we're hot shots, we start talking big stuff. Then there's some ambition that gets in there and all this. Oh, Peter's ambition. You know what I love about Peter? He really was childlike. He couldn't keep any secrets. He always blubbered them out. Who's the greatest? Now, who else had the guts to say that? You know all 12 were thinking it. But only Peter's childlike enough to actually think he could get away with saying it. And every time the Lord beat him up and he kept coming back for more. He was truly childlike. Peter really was. We shouldn't scold him. He's a wonderful example to us. May we be so open, so honest, that we actually are curious, who's the greatest? It's a wonderful question. And the Lord answered it. Well, may the Lord help us. Fellowship in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You've given us a living way. When we're born again and we're brought together in fellowship, you raise it to kingdom standards. Not the fellowship of a great person with a great person sharing great thoughts and great testimonies, but the little ones with the little ones sharing and fellowshipping Christ one with another. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that this is the provision of the kingdom, that Jesus is in the midst. Whether it's in the midst of dealing with sin, whether it's in the midst of receiving the little ones, whether it's in the midst of forgiving one another, there you are in the midst. Oh, Lord, we thank you. This is our basis. This is our life. Lord, we want to decrease in order that you might increase. We pray, no matter what kind of responsibility we may find ourselves in, whether we are servants of God, or whether we're deacons, or whether we're elders, whether the Sunday school teachers, whether we're on some kind of board, any of this kind of stuff, Lord, let there be still the reality we're just little ones, fellowshipping together. In our churches, in our assemblies, oh Lord, deliver us from ambition. Deliver us from that broken fellowship that comes by the straining of big ones. Oh Lord, presence yourself in our midst in such a real way that nobody even wants to dare challenge your bigness. And help us receive one another, not despise one another, and surely not stumble one another. Oh Lord, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even as we've talked about the serious matter of sin tonight, we do pray if there's a particular brother on somebody's mind tonight, we pray for them as they find themselves all alone, without grace, without love, without light, without fellowship, somehow in the midst of deception, somehow in the midst of willfulness. Even now, Lord, by your mercy, if we forget, forgotten, or ignored, or neglected these little ones, oh Lord, we would ask that the long hand of your grace would reach out, touch them, find them, bring them back. Oh, bind them to yourself, Lord, we pray. And teach us how to pray together in such a real way in your light that you can deal with us as your children and keep us little ones. Don't allow us to get big and proud. Oh, Lord, we know everybody who's walked away from you has got some measure of pride and some measure of hurt. Overwhelm them with your love, Lord, that we might live in fellowship of the kingdom. We thank you for this precious provision that you have given us, and we see you in the midst, even doing it now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.